The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
Well, take your Bibles this morning to the book of John. John chapter 15, and then we're going to read it in a little bit. As you turn, I'm just going to ask again for God's help as we go to the Word of God this morning. Loving Father, we thank you again for your precious and very holy Word. Father, we thank you that it indeed, as your holy Word, your inspired Word, it has authority over us. And Father, we stand in submission to it. Loving Father, we ask you that your Spirit would teach us the truth. Father, we pray that you would awaken those who are sleeping, who are walking, Father, in a way that is not pleasing to you. Father, we pray for those who are still dead in sins and trespasses, that you would awaken them through the preaching of the Word of God and instill new life into them. Father, we pray for those who are discouraged and downcast and drifting a little bit in their faith. Father, we pray that this message, this text of Scripture would be a balm to their souls, to encourage them, to strengthen them. Father, to build them up in their most precious faith, that they might go on understanding a little better how we are to live this Christian life. Father, we ask you for your help. We plead with you, O God, that the Spirit of God would teach us the truth, that we would understand it. And Father, he would empower us that we might obey and live lives that are pleasing to you, glorifying to you, and bearing fruit for your name. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you spend the last evening of your life doing if you knew that it was indeed your last night before you died? Who would you meet with? What would you say to them? Knowing the shortness of the time, what would occupy your thinking and conversation? How did Jesus spend his last evening with his disciples? We're going to look at some text and just survey from John 13 and 14 before we land in John 15 and just kind of see how he spent his last evening. In John 13, 1 to 38, it describes the Passover feast. And Jesus gathers with the 12, the 11 true disciples, and the one false disciple whose name was Judas, who had already betrayed him. Jesus demonstrates to them his servant leadership and his true godly love for them by taking that lowest of low roles, removing his outer garment, wrapping himself with a towel, and washing their feet, even Judas's feet. Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal and sent him off to do what he was going to do. And in the same scene, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that same Lord's Supper that we will observe this morning. After Judas leaves, Jesus gives the 11 disciples his great commandment to love one another even as he has loved us. In John 14, Jesus commanded them to believe in God and also to believe in him. He tells them he is going away to prepare a place for them, but he also promises to come again to take us to be with him. Jesus tells them that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He tells them that love is the motivation for obedience. Jesus promises them the Father will send the Holy Spirit to teach and remind us of all that he has said. At a certain point, they rise and leave the upper room and walk through the city and go down into the Kidron Valley. At some point there, they're able to see a great gold image on the side of the temple wall. The great image of a vine is there. And Jesus uses that image and declares to them that he himself is the true vine. The Father, the vine dresser, and they, the branches. Jesus then teaches them all about fruit bearing. of bearing fruit was so important that Jesus spent part of his last evening before suffering talking to his disciples about it. What is necessary for fruit to be born? How important is fruit bearing in the life of a disciple? What is the goal of fruit bearing? How do we bear fruit for God's glory and for our joy? Well, let's read together John 15 and verses 1 to 11. And Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anything does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And we trust again that God will add blessing to the reading of his very precious word. John 15, 1 to 11 is talking about bearing fruit for God's glory and our joy. Notice how often Jesus mentions bearing fruit. Twice in verse 2, he mentions branches that bear fruit and pruning so that we may bear more fruit. In verse 4, he speaks of the branch that cannot bear fruit. And in verse 5, he speaks about abiding in Christ results in bearing much fruit. In verse 8, the Father is glorified as we bear much fruit. So Jesus is speaking to us of bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, and bearing much fruit. But Jesus never, ever speaks of his disciples bearing most fruit. In other words, fruit bearing is never intended to be a comparison between us. In verse 8, the Father is glorified by our bearing fruit. It is the bearing of spiritual fruit that displays the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, the proof of our discipleship, and the evidence of God's pruning and care in our lives. Bearing fruit is indeed a very key topic in the New Testament. John the Baptizer preached that we should bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Jesus, in his public and private ministry, preached calling for fruit. The Apostle John spoke of bearing fruit in all of his writings. The Apostle Paul spoke of the need to bear fruit in his letters to the churches. And the writer to the Hebrews spoke of bearing fruit for righteousness. James himself again speaks of patience in waiting for the fruit of righteousness to appear. Bearing fruit is a very key New Testament topic for the Christian life. Notice how the passage begins. Jesus is talking about what is necessary for fruit to be born, and he gives us three items there. A true good quality plant, a true good quality planted vine, and that is himself as Christ. A skilled vine dresser, and that is, of course, our Heavenly Father. And then there is branches. That speaks of us, the disciples, abiding in the vine. So the goal of our Christian lives is to glorify God by bearing fruit. Hence the title of this message this morning is Bearing Fruit for God's Glory. And I give you an outline. You should have the sermon notes and questions attached to the email or below in this video description. And the first main point is this: bearing fruit requires the true vine. Secondly, bearing fruit requires the vine dresser. And thirdly, bearing fruit requires branches abiding in the vine. So firstly, bearing fruit requires the true vine. And as we said earlier, somehow fastened onto the outside of the temple wall was a great gold image of a vine. Israel in the Old Testament was called the vine of the Lord. We saw a little bit of that in Psalm 80 as we read it earlier. But Jesus here states something radically new. He says in 15 verse 1, I am the true vine. And in my mind's eye, as I watch, and I kind of think about Jesus and the disciples walking down the valley. Perhaps he turned and looked up and he pointed and then looked back at them and said, no, I am the true vine. Just as surely as Christ is the true temple of God, and just as Christ is the true light of God in the world, and just as Christ is the good shepherd and the suffering servant, so also Christ is the true vine. He is the true Israel of God. He is the true vine, and we are the branches. Paul in Romans 11 speaks of wild branches being grafted in, although there he uses the terminology of an olive branch and an olive tree, but it's the same image. A branch, as you understand it, is constructed like thousands or hundreds of straws all bundled together, which is why you look at a piece of wood, you see on the long flat side, you see long streaks. That's the sides of those straws. If you turn it on its end, you'll see all the little holes there. So a vine or a branch is constructed like those hundreds of straws all bundled together. And without the life-giving tree trunk and roots, a branch will die. But when the branch and the vine is cut and the two are fitted together, so they cut a little notch in the main part and they cut a V-shaped end on the other part and they fit them together like that and they bind them all up. And what happens is the life-giving sap with water and nutrients and so on flows from the vine into the branch and enlivens it. God has grafted us wild vines into his good true vine, which is Christ. He has grafted us so that we might bear good fruit. We, having been grafted into Christ, now have life from him. Without the grafting work of God, we would not have life at all. Apart from Christ, we're dead branches attached to bad trees. In order to bear fruit, there must be a good true vine, and that is Jesus Christ. In order to bear fruit, we must be grafted into Jesus Christ. And Paul says it beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, using the NASB. He says, but by his doing, that's by God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus. Bearing fruit requires a true vine. Christ is that true vine. He is the source of our eternal spiritual life. He is the one who gives us physical life and sustains physical life, but he also, beyond that, gives us eternal life. Bearing fruit for God's glory requires our being grafted into the true vine. Second main point is this: bearing fruit requires the wise vine dresser. Notice again in 15 and verse 1, he says, my Father is the vine dresser. Now, a wise, profitable gardener and farmer who wants to maximize the increase, the crop, the fruitfulness of his farm, his vines, the wise farmer will not allow an unfruitful tree to remain. A wise farmer carefully inspects all the vines to see that they are producing good, rich, heavy crop of fruit, perhaps grapes. He carefully prunes and cuts back the branches that are too long. So the idea being, if a long branch grows out of a vine and a clump of fruit at the far end, there's too much energy, too much nutrients wasted in feeding that long branch. So he'll cut it back so that the branches are short and there's lots of fruit. And all of that growing energy is being sent into the nutrients being sent into the branches and out to the fruit. The wise vine dresser prunes and cuts back. He inspects. He also grafts together branches from one type of vine into another to produce better fruit. Now Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. To adapt Jesus' analogy in Matthew 7 to his words here, every bad branch bears a majority of bad fruit, and every good branch bears a majority of good fruit. Not every fruit of ours will be 100% good, because if that was the case, we would already be perfected. But the majority of our fruit, if we are grafted into Christ, will be good. And then also, if the bad tree's there, then the majority of that tree's fruit will also be bad. So every good tree bears a majority of good fruit, and every bad branch bears a majority of bad fruit. Now, before we look at the vine dresser's work, let me ask us all a question, and you can already guess what I'm going to ask. What sort of fruit are you and I bearing? Are we, as believers in Christ, are we bearing fruit for the glory of God? If God has grafted us into Christ, we will bear fruit. Grafted into Christ, you will bear some fruit. You may be only bearing a little fruit, but don't despair. Don't give up. God, the wise, perfect gardener, he sees you. He will prune you. He will cause you to bear more fruit. God desires to glorify his name through the fruit we bear for him. So God, the Heavenly Father, the vine dresser, prunes and cares for and inspects and watches over. I'm sure he also adds in fertilizer and he looks after care. He puts up scarecrows to keep the birds away from eating the fruit. He's watching over his vine. He's watching over the branches to be sure that they bear fruit. God works to remove unhealthy, ungodly habits, ungodly desires, and ungodly attitudes and actions. God works in our life that we might bear the fruit of godly spiritual attitudes and actions. And you can go to Galatians chapter 5 there, and you can see the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned, and you can see all the attitudes and the actions which God is working in our lives to produce. Does the pruning work of God hurt? Yes, but the pain of the pruning is short and light compared to the joy of bearing fruit. Pruning also hurts the most when we hold on as tightly as we are prone to do to those habits, attitudes, the thinking, the mindset that hinders our fruitfulness and glorifying of God. It's like a gnarly, tough, twisted branch that's kind of all wrapped in and kind of hanging on to the trunk for all it's worth. And the gardener has to work his way in there and hack away at it with that saw to cut it off and get it out of the way. It requires more work to remove. So are some of those ingrained habits and attitudes that God must work to remove from us. But God, the wise vine dresser, the good and perfect vine dresser, cares for the vine. His desire is not to hurt us and destroy us. His desire is to bring more fruit from us for his glory, but also for our joy. Now, something else we should deal with from our text. Jesus said in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Is Jesus saying that some true grafted in branches are removed? In other words, is Jesus saying that failure to bear fruit for the glory of God results in the loss of our salvation? And we would say emphatically, absolutely no, not at all. Remember the context of this whole text. It goes right back to John 13, the Passover. Jesus and the 11, and Judas, the odd one out. The 11 are true disciples. They're truly grafted into Christ. But Judas, for 3 years, has lived with, he's walked with, he's talked with, he's ministered alongside of, he looks just like one of the other 11. In fact, when Jesus made the comment about one betraying them, they all asked each other, is it me? Is it me? None immediately looked around and said, it must be him. No. In fact, Judas looked so much like the rest, they couldn't tell that he was him he was talking about. No doubt Jesus still had Judas in mind as he spoke to the 11. Judas identified himself with Jesus, but was not a true disciple. We want to be careful. We don't read Pauline theology into Jesus' words here. The "in me" phrase that he uses there does not have the same force or the same developed meaning as when Paul uses it in his epistles. Notice, this part of Jesus' ministry to the 11 disciples happens after Judas departs in John 13 and verse 30. So no, God does not undo, he does not take away salvation. If you are grafted into Christ, your salvation is absolutely secure and sure. God does not take away the salvation of a true disciple because of the lack of fruit being born. If he did, that would mean we're saved by works of bearing fruit. But we know from the scriptures, praise God, we're saved by grace through faith as God makes us alive and grafts us into the true vine, which is Christ. But yes, God will remove the false disciples who have only identified themselves with Jesus, but they have never been grafted into Christ, into the true vine. In verse 6, the Bible here describes how he will throw them out. He'll gather them up. He'll bundle them up and burn them. And very clearly, Jesus is alluding to that final great judgment of God that we read about in the end of the book of Revelation. So, first of all, we would see that bearing fruit requires the true vine and our being grafted into him. Secondly, bearing fruit requires God, the vine dresser, who prunes and cares for the branches in order to maximize their fruitfulness for his glory and our joy. And our third main point is this: bearing fruit requires abiding in Christ. Notice a couple of very clear and powerful principles here. First of all, fruit bearing is impossible apart from abiding in Christ. Notice verse 4, the second half, he says there, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Fruit bearing is impossible apart from abiding in Christ. Secondly, fruit bearing is certain by abiding in Christ. In verse 5, he says, the one abiding in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. He doesn't say he might bear, or he may bear, or he will at some time in the future. He literally says he bears, meaning it's a present tense, continuous. He does bear fruit. Excuse me. It is a certainty. Bearing fruit as Christ's disciples requires abiding in Christ. Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit. Christian, do you see fruit in your life? Little fruit or great fruit? Do you want to see more fruit? Well, don't despair. You and I may not see much change in us, and I still look a lot like the old man, far too much for my liking. And the spiritual fruit that I seem to bear seems soft and bruised and weak. It seems inconsistent and sometimes fragile. But do not despair. The answer is to submit to God's loving, careful, wise pruning in our lives. He will produce good fruit and he will cause it to increase in us and abide in Christ. Be encouraged, Christian. God is not finished with you yet. Abiding in Christ is necessary to bear fruit. So then, what does it mean to abide in Christ in order to bear fruit? Abiding means to remain or rest, to continue or persist. Abiding in Christ in verse 4 is in the imperatival form, which means it's a command. We are to obey Jesus' command to abide in Him. Now, I hope you noticed, when I describe the word meaning of that word there, there seems to be two opposing elements to the meaning of the word abide in Christ. There is, on one hand, a resting, and on the other hand, a persisting. So we abide as like we abide on a couch. We rest. But there's also abiding in the sense of persisting, continuing, carrying on. So how do these two, resting on one hand and persisting on the other, how do they work together? Well, let's see. I want you to notice in the text that Jesus says in this text three things about abiding. We are to abide, number one, in His person, and we'll see in a sec. Number two, we are to abide in His words, or abide in Him and His words abiding in us. And thirdly, we are to abide in His love. Now let's look at those three, remembering that abide means those two meanings of both rest and persist, okay? So first of all, in verse 4, we read that we are to abide in Him. We are to abide in Christ's persons. Abide in me. And I would suggest that describes our state in Christ. We have, in response to our faith and by God's grace, we have had His righteousness is imputed or applied to us. We are in Christ. We are little Christ's. We have died with Christ. We've been raised with Him. We live by faith in Him. We will rule. We are ruling and reigning with Him. As surely as He was raised from the dead, so we will be also. So to abide in Christ, we rest in the truth of our being in Christ. To abide in Christ, we no longer strive to earn our own salvation. He has earned it for us, and we rest in His finished work for us. I mentioned lots of times at church how I think it's unfair that the whole congregation gets to sit in chairs in front, and I get to stand behind the pulpit. It seems it should be the reverse. They stand and I sit. But one of the beautiful things about sitting in church is it's a very powerful picture, if you're thinking about it, of every believer resting in Christ's finished work. There remains no work for us to do. We rest in that truth. To abide in Christ is also to live with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Abiding in Christ is to allow the life-giving Spirit of Christ to flow into us, empowering us to live as new creatures. The Holy Spirit empowers and provokes us to put off the old man, and the Holy Spirit empowers and provokes us to put on the new man. So just as surely as we are resting in Christ as new creatures, so also we persist in putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is being renewed day by day. So abiding in Christ's person is both resting in Him, resting in who He is, enjoying that state that we have in Christ, and it also means persisting towards Christ's likeness. It's persisting to put off the old man, to put to death the old habits. It's persisting and keeping our view fastened on what's above. It's persisting in developing those spiritual habits that increase and deepen our faith in Christ. It's that twofold thing. We are in Christ, absolutely secure. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are accepted in the Beloved, which means that we cannot be any more accepted and we cannot be any less accepted. But at the same time, we persist in striving for godliness and holiness. We persist in going after God, pursuing righteousness, Paul says in the Timothys. So it's both resting and persisting. Second thing, in verse 7, we see that we are to abide in Him and His words are to abide in us. We are to abide. with Christ's words abiding in us. So first, we rest in the truth of Christ's words. We rest in His words when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I rest in that truth. We rest in His words. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We rest in that. Meaning that we take those words to be absolutely true. We don't improve on them. We can't somehow add something to them. That's a mistake. It's a terrible mistake. We rest in the truth of what God has told us, what Christ has promised us. He promised us in John 14 there. He went away and He is coming again. We rest in the sure promise that Christ will return. Whatever view you hold of the end times, we are all convinced of this, that Christ is coming again. I'm not worried about that. I am absolutely convinced on the authority of Jesus' words in Scripture that He is coming again. So we abide in Christ with His word abiding in us, which means we rest accepting and trusting Christ that His words are true. We base our lives on the truth of Christ's word. But not only that, abiding in Christ with His word abiding in us also means we persist in obeying His words and His commands. We persist in obedience to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. We persist in obeying Christ's command to love our enemies, to love our neighbors and our brothers and sisters. Abiding in His word means we persist in going into all the world to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them, to train them, and so on. Obedience to Christ is what we persist in. So abiding in Him and His words abiding in me is that the truth of Christ's word is what I rest in. But I also persist in obeying His word. I persist in obeying Christ's word, the entire whole counsel of God. I persist in obeying Christ's words, but not in my own strength. In the life-giving strength and power of the Holy Spirit that Christ causes to flow through me, enabling me and filling me and giving me the power and the motivation. I love that verse in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like it's all on us, doesn't it? But then the next verse says, for, to explain, God is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He's working in us to work out our salvation. It's resting in what Christ has done, and it's working, persisting to do what He's called us to do, to obey His commands. Then thirdly, verse 9, He says we are to abide in His love. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Let's read it together. He says, I've lost it. Where'd it go? There it is. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The Father loves the Son with an eternal, unending giving of Himself to the Son. No human mind can fully comprehend that love. Christ has loved us with that same eternal, unending, infinite love. And Christ calls us to rest and to persist and continue in His love. So what's the scope of Christ's love? Oh, it's immeasurable. If we go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, you know that great passage. Paul is praying and he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the scope of Christ's love? It's absolutely immeasurable. We require spiritual strengthening from the Holy Spirit to be able to comprehend the infinite dimensions of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we abide in Christ's love by resting in the truth that it is infinite. Samuel Lockridge, and that great thing you can watch online, That's My King, he says, no means of measure can define his limitless love. No means of measure. I can't pull out my tape measure and just keep measuring to get to the end. It's immeasurable. And we require strengthening to be able to comprehend it. We rest in the immeasurable love of Christ. Think about Ephesians 2, where it says, God being rich in mercy for the great love with which he loved us, that immeasurable love. Not only do we rest in the immeasurable extent of God's love, we rest in the fact that nothing can separate us from God's love. And we have to go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, you know this great passage. Paul is writing and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for our sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rest. We abide. We sit down and we just allow the immense truth of the fact that nothing can tear us away from the love of Christ. We rest in that. We no longer strive to earn God's love. We have it in its fullest measure. If we are in Christ, grafted into him, bearing even a little good fruit, we have the assurance of Scripture that nothing, not COVID-19, not political, social, economic upheaval, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. Brother and sister, whatever you're going through, rest in that. Rest in that. We take our comfort. We take our joy in Christ's love. Abiding in his love is resting in his limitless, immeasurable love. And abiding in his love is to persist in it, to continue in it. And what does that mean? Well, John 13:34, you know what Jesus said? He commanded us to love one another just as he has loved us. Now, take that and put that together with John 14, verse 9. And think of it like this. Just as the Father has loved Christ, in the same way Christ has loved us, and in the same way we are to love one another. So abiding in Christ's love is both resting in God's love for us in Christ and persisting in loving God in return and each other as Christ has loved us. We love one another. And I can give you lots of biblical examples. We love each other as Christians. I want to do something different. We love each other as Christians in Melbourne in 2020 by calling one another on the phone, by reaching out to one another across the fence, across the street, any way we can, by praying for one another and praying with one another, by getting together over Zoom for Bible studies and catch-ups and fellowship. As restrictions are get eased and sometime from now, we get together in small groups so we're allowed to gather in, and by caring for one another, picking up needed groceries and goods and delivering them to each other by staying at a safe social distance from each other. That's love right now. And the comical side of me wants to make another comment about that, but I just won't do it. We love each other in this time by reaching out. I can't come alongside my friend Pooven and give him a hug because it's just not wise. We can't get together in the church and fellowship and love and worship and sing together and be around the Word of God together and spend time together having meals together the way we love to do, because it's just not wise given what's going on. But there is so many ways that we can reach out to one another to love one another. We rest in God's love for us. We respond by striving to love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind. I fill my mind with godly, holy thoughts in love for Christ. I spend my time wherever and however I can in prayer before God because I love to spend time with Him. I spend time in God's Word, learning and understanding, allowing Him through the Holy Spirit to teach me His Word that I might respond in obedience and love for Him. And I love my brothers and sisters. I reach out to my neighbors and I love them any way I can. We rest in love. Abiding in Christ's love is resting in the tremendous truth of His love for us, no more perfectly and powerfully displayed than on the cross of Christ. But it also means persisting in that love. Persisting, continuing in His love, accepting God's pruning as display and evidence of His love, submitting to the Holy Spirit's leading in my life because He loves me and gave the Spirit to live in me, to dwell with me and bring that fruit out of me. To the main point, bearing fruit requires the true vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. Bearing fruit requires the vine dresser to do His work in us, grafting us into Christ and pruning us so that we may bear more fruit for His glory. Bearing fruit requires abiding in Christ, abiding in His person, resting in who we truly are in Christ, and persisting to put off the old man and put on the new. Bearing fruit requires abiding with His Word abiding in us, accepting and living in light of the truth of it, and also persisting in obedience where we can to it. It means abiding in His love, knowing and resting in the truth of God's love displayed for us, and persisting in loving one another, our neighbor, our enemies, as ourselves. We abide by both resting and persisting, and all of those things glorify God. It glorifies Him because it's His work in us. It glorifies Him because it's His Son's image that is being reproduced in us. Those spiritual fruit are making us look like more like Christ. We're being transformed as the Spirit does His work in us and makes us more like Christ. The fruit we bear is we look more like Jesus. Never forget that statement in Acts 2. And the disciples are standing before the Sanhedrin. And they looked at them and they're like unlearned men. And they realize with the power of their words and the power of their response, their confidence to stand and boldly preach Christ, they recognize that they had been with Jesus. That's what happens when we begin to bear spiritual fruit. We look like Christ. It glorifies God because the good fruit we bear will point all others to Him, to Christ, because it could not possibly come from us. By our own doing. How is it the martyrs in years gone by could walk to their deaths with joy, singing hymns, rejoicing? One man described, I think it was John Brown, going to his execution. One man said he looked like a man about to be married. In a really unique way, he was. He was about to be caught up to see his most loved one. He went to the stake and was burned to death for his testimony for Christ. That isn't because of his striving, his personal integrity, his personal strength. It was because the Spirit of God was in him, because he had been transformed to be a little more like Christ. And God was going to finish that work in a few hours. It glorifies God when we bear fruit for Him, because the spiritual fruit we bear is the unnatural evidence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what I mean by that is the love that we show is not a natural love, it's God's love. The peace that we show is not a natural peace, it's God's peace. Bearing fruit glorifies God as the only one capable of producing that spiritual fruit in us, the spiritual fruit of God's love and God's joy, God's peace and God's patience. It's God's kindness and God's goodness. It's God's faithfulness, God's gentleness, and God's self-control. If it is truly the fruit of God, the Holy Spirit, then it will be God's fruit. Perfect only in Christ, and imperfect in us for now. Brothers and sisters, there's so much more I wanted to say about this. But what do we do with all of it? Number one, don't despair. Don't despair. God is still working on you and all the others around you. Be patient with Him and be patient with us. God is working in us. He's changing us. He's making us more like Christ. It takes time. And I need to hear that point as much, probably more than anybody else. Be patient with each other, realizing that God is still working in each of us. Give thanks and praise to God who has grafted us into Christ. It was not of anything that you and I are worth in ourselves. It was His grace and His grace alone. Give thanks and praise to God who was pruning you. Be patient. Be patient. Let God do His work. Give thanks and praise to God and abide in Christ. Rest in Christ. Persist in Christ. And He will bring forth the fruit from you. It is His work. And yes, we cooperate with Him. Yes, it is our obedience and His working in us both the will and to do. My friend Puvin has a great saying. He says that God produces the fruit in us and we bear it. In other words, He does the work to bring it out and we just show up at what we do. It's His work in us, but it's our cooperation with Him. Brother and sister in Christ, abide in Christ. Bear fruit to the glory of God by submitting to Him, by submitting to His work in you. Give thanks and be patient. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine, the true Israel of God, who was willing to go to a cross, to suffer and to die, to display Your love, Your justice, Your righteousness, Your mercy, all those things rolled up together. He displayed it as it hung on the cross. Father, we ask You for Your help. We give thanks, O God, that it is not up to us entirely. Father, it is Your Spirit working in us both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. But Father, it is also our obedience. It is our persisting in putting off the old man and putting on the new. Father, help us, we pray. We desperately need it. And we ask You these things in Jesus' name. Amen.